Good morning. Grace and peace to you. It's great to be with you this morning, serving two congregations at the same time. What a unique privilege, and I'm very thankful to be here. So why don't we all stand together and hear our God call us to worship from Psalm 101 through 5. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let us sing hymn 346 to our God. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. Let us pray to our God. Our God, who exists eternally as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this morning we have come to worship you, knowing that, Father, you have planned it all, the Son accomplished it all, and the Holy Spirit, you are applying all the great benefits of salvation to us all. We thank you, O God, that you did not leave us alone, but gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And in him, we not only have and enjoy the eternal life, but we have our everlasting hope. O our God, in this day and age, we need that hope. So would you, as your saints are gathered here in your name, would you once again fix our eyes on the eternal God alone in Christ to renew our hope as we live in this world as your children and as your ambassadors. Be glorified in us today as we are gathered here today in our singing, in our prayer, in our reading of the scriptures and hearing of it until the benediction and onto our lives. So be with us wherever we are, even through the live streaming. Would you bind our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit so that we may glorify one God in three persons this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us recite and read the confession of faith that is written, printed for you, the Apostles' Creed, and we will read slowly as we are reading and pondering at the same time with one voice. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. God's standard of righteousness is taught among many places, but I've chosen James 2:10. Let me read it for us. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." What a terrifying and humbling point that is. So why don't we at this time confess our sins? But before I lead that prayer, I'm going to give you just a few seconds on your own, thinking about past week, and why don't you confess your sins to our God, and I'll lead us into prayer. So why don't we do that? Our God, as Christians, we are living in this world, and we look at all the turmoils outside of us, but we realize oftentimes it is within us. We are born in sin as children of first Adam, and we are redeemed in the second Adam. And now you are renewing our hearts and minds, and you are restoring us into that perfect image of God that is in Christ Jesus. But it's a long way, we confess. We falter, we sin, despite of all of our best intentions, and often we are discouraged. But would you, at this time, renew our hearts and minds? Would you encourage us in Christ Jesus and the hope that is within? Help us to be truly sorry for our sins so that we may not only feel bad about it, but by and through the help of the Spirit, we'll be able to turn away from it. And not only that, we'll march into that righteousness and holiness that is in God. So as we confess our sins, give us clear hearts and minds to see you and to see your beauty this morning. In Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Amen. Let us rise now together to sing of hymn of response to our God. Come, thou long expected Jesus, together. Come, thou long expected Jesus. was born to set thy people free from our fears and please be seated. Let us pray. Our God, there are many among us in both congregations and in our presbytery, many churches, people who are in need. I personally do not know all the details of their prayer requests, but I pray through the prayers of many saints and through their elders and pastors, I pray that you will come to their aid, whatever that might be that is suffering from. It may be physical illness, maybe financial situations, relationships, and all the fears and anxieties that many of us tend to feel these days. I pray that all that we have learned and confessed and still confessing will really come into play during these days, that what we have known will truly make a difference in our hearts and minds. I pray for our young covenant children. Many places they couldn't go to churches, So I pray that you will continue to work in their tender hearts, the gospel seed that you have planted in them. You make them grow, cause them to grow and nurture them. And I pray that they will grow up to be mighty soldiers of Christ in this generation. I pray for our churches, that I pray that you will continue to strengthen them, strengthen the pastors, give them wisdom to speak and preach the word in season and out of season, but with much patience. Pray for elders and deacons of the churches, and I pray for all the people who are scattered at this time and trying to gather even, that your Spirit will guide them into the right direction. I pray that our gathering here today will be beneficial for all of us, the saints, but most of all, will bring much glory to you and you alone. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture reading today comes from Genesis 4, 16 through 26. Okay. I am reading from ESV today for your sake. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuzael, and Mehuzael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Let me pray one more time. Oh God, pray that your Spirit will get rid of all the stones and make our hearts into the soil that is fertile, so that when these words are landed and planted, will bear much fruit for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's very good to be with you this morning. I'm very thankful to be here. First time in a long time to be in a church. For those of you who are listening through live streaming, we couldn't plug in the mic this morning. So do what you can. I'm thankful to be here once again, and hopefully your pastor will take a good break that he needs. I took one Sunday off this past few months, and that Sunday, my family tuned into one of the churches that I was attending when I was in Houston, Texas. I am not going to tell you the name of the church, but it is the second largest church in America. Not the Lakewood, but the second largest church still in America. And I was tuning in, and I saw the pastor, not the senior pastor, but his son. In the 90s, me and my wife, we remember he was a young man. But I saw him that day, that Sunday, that now his hair was white as snow. And I was shocked to see him. And I was feeling, past a couple of decades passing by, feeling a bit melancholy. And it was a big church, and they were streaming fine worship, and praise team came up and sang a few songs, and he came up to preach. And he only preached for about a few minutes. And he suddenly said, "Father." And my children were shocked. And, "Is he praying?" They were saying. So I said, "Yes, let's be quiet. Let's pray." You know, even though it was live streaming, I thought we should pay respect. And we were praying. And after it was done, my daughter was really shocked. "That's it? That's it?" And I was feeling really proud. Finally, my daughter understands the benefit of expository preaching. And she turns to me and said, "Dad, why can't you preach like that?" And I'm telling you today that you will not get five-minute preaching. I'm very excited. It's a dangerous thing. I don't know. I may go on and on and on. Today's passage is the concluding part of my sermon. So it's not going to be a regular sermon, but I did not want to preach something else. I couldn't change the gear and go somewhere else to pray the other text and come back. So that's what I am presenting to you. The post-Cain world order. Hopefully and prayerfully, I pray that this text will have something to say to us, the saints. But I will begin at the verse 16 and trace him. I know this is a very familiar text for many of you, but going back to his banishment and tracing him and his steps will teach us much about our present age. So, first section I am going to talk about from verse 16 and 17, it starts in this way: "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." We stop there and think about that. This is the second banishment. The first one was his parents. Remember, they were banished out of the paradise. But when you read that text, it says in this way, Genesis 3:24 says this: "So he," that is God, "drove the man out." His parents were literally kicked out of that special garden. But it was God who drove the man out, and even though they were physically kicked out of their paradise, they could still live in God's presence. But today we read, it is Cain. Cain is the acting subject. So Cain went away from the face of Yahweh, literally. Cain went away from the face of Yahweh. But you and I, we know it is not possible to go away from the presence of God because God is omnipresent. But what does it tell us? It's telling us, and it is highlighting for us, the plight of man, the fallen man, Cain, who is removing himself farther away from the very source of life that is God. So I read this verse with much sadness. Cain went away from the presence of God, and that is the story of this human history. Then let's read further. What does he do? He was more than the first murderer in human history. But we read this: "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So this week I was just going slow and tried to meditate what these verses mean. Obviously, a simple fact, but I think there is really something else going on. Bible says Cain settled, that is to sit down or to camp out. He's not a hunter-gatherer. He's not a nomad, but he's settling down. Why is this important? Because remember what God told him, that he is going to be a wanderer. But instead, what he's doing is he's settling down in defiance of God's judgment. And it is interesting how the location is written down and described for us. It says, settled in the land of Nod. The word means flight or banishment. Eden means delight. But the location is east of Eden. I thought that was interesting because the reference point is Eden. What that really means is Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out of that paradise, they didn't really move far away from the Eden. And you remember God placed that flaming sword in the gate that is in the east of Eden. So what I am thinking is that Adam and Eve really didn't go far away from the garden, but they lived somewhere in vicinity of that garden, and their children, Abel, Cain, they all lived there. But what is happening is that he's moving farther away from Eden, signifying once again how the fallen man is keep moving away from the presence of God. I think that's what is happening here. And let's further trace him in verse 17. Verse 17, it says of Cain, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Reminiscent of Genesis 4:1. Said this, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And you know what happened in between. In verse 1 through 17, in between, he murdered his own brother. And now he's banished and he's going farther toward east and it is settling down. But verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. Life goes on, even for this unrepentant sinner. In God's common grace, and more importantly, what he does afterwards is this. Verse 17, in the second half of it, it says this. When he, that is Cain, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. He built a city. Cain was not simply a wanderer. He simply was not a murderer, but he was the builder of a city. That word basically could mean either walled or unwalled city, but a permanent settlement. And probably because he was a farmer too, he knew how to work the soil. And that becomes the basis of that human culture, that he is not a hunter-gatherer, but he is able to farm and have steady source and supply of food. And he builds a city, probably a primitive city, not what we witness today, but a very primitive city. And he gives that name of that city after his son. And we know naming gives prominence and permanence. So what really is happening here is Adam, he sinned a terrible sin against his own brother, and it kills his brother. And he is moving away from God, but now that he is away from God and in defiance of God, he's building a city that is self-sustaining. What you have to notice in these verses that I'm going to trace is that how it looks benign in the beginning, right? You go and you build a city, you name a city, and you have a, later on we'll find a culture, and it's a flourishing human culture. But at the heart of it, what Cain and the descendants of Cain are doing it is they are removing God and they are replacing God with man. That's what is happening. Elevation of man, worship of man, and preservation of man, all for the glory of man. All that matters to Cain is his son, happiness of his son, and preservation of his son, and that unique status that the naming will give to his descendants. That's all that matters to Cain. And we see much parallel with our own lives. Man without God, that's their dream. That's the city of men that the fallen man is building. So in verse 16 and 17, I really didn't think much about it before this week. You know, he moves on. But this is my first part conclusion. This is no neutral existence. But it is, like I said, it is the beginning of anti-God spirit movement society that has effectively removed and replaced God with man. Even that description, my conclusion, doesn't shock you. But if you look at this in spiritual perspective with a bit of exaggeration, but I think it's a true statement, this is the city of devil. Just because there is no war, murder, rape, pillaging of the city, we cannot conclude this is the normal existence of human being. No, this is not normal. This is anti-God at its core. But notice how innocent the beginning is. He's just moving away, building a city, naming a city after his son. Now, the second part. Cain laid the foundation by building a city. And I'm assuming that is a walled city, even though it could mean otherwise. Why build a city? Because remember, he was fearful. If anybody finds me, he will kill me, and God has to put a sign on him. So he's not only afraid of the beasts out there, but of other human beings. But verse 18 gives us about 5 to 6 generations after Cain. But once again, I remind you, this is godless culture, city. Okay? And it reaches its zenith with Lamech. And let's read what happens in his descendants' lives. Verse 19 says this, and Lamech took 2 wives. Nothing shocking there. Because why? Because we are living here and we are looking backward. And we know the kings who had thousands of wives and harem full of concubines. So it is not shocking. But I thought, why is it there? It took about 5 to 6 generations of this city dwellers to build that life away and apart from God. And the first thing that mentions about Lamech, who is the epitome of that evil descendants, is that he took 2 wives. Because it is abnormal thing. We are not shocked. But I'm telling you, at that time, this was a shocking news. What do you think is going on? Once again, this is Lamech's clear disobedience and rejection of God's creation order. Genesis 2:24. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That's how it is supposed to be. And he is not abrogating it. He is not subtracting from it. But he's simply adding it. Just a little twist. Add one more. How deceptive that is. Slight deviation. What's wrong with that? But every slight deviation from God's law brings judgment, seen and unseen. Chaos and misery stem from it. And if I could use a little bit of imagination, having two wives is never a good thing, because even from the Genesis we know there's always some kind of rivalry between the wives, and it affects the children, their minds. So before we read on, what we notice about the wicked man, Lamech, is that he took another wife, two wives. First thing that went away in this godless culture was the sexual ethics, marriage, and family order. That's where Satan is going to attack. Godless man takes godless wives, and produces godless children. And the name of these two women, and all that we have between all these men and difficult to pronounce names, is that there is some meaning behind it. And the names of these two wives suggest to us something sensual, something very outwardly, that is very appearance focused. That is the mindset of Cainites, the descendants of Cain. Let's go on and find more about the culture that comes out of this city. We hear about verse 20, Jabal says he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Is it only talking about nomadic lifestyle that patriarchs that they came to be? That too. But when it says livestock, it is much more than what Abel had. And it becomes now not only the lifestyle, but it becomes science, cattle farming, and it becomes trade, business, and even wealth. So what we read in verse 20 is that not only that he tended flock, but now he is making into a business and trade, and from that he is going to build massive wealth in that city, Jabal. That's what he's doing. Descendants of Cain, that's what he's doing. We hear about another son of Lamech. His name is Jubal, and the meaning of Jubal is sound. And he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. What an amazing thing. I don't know if you play any kind of instruments, but, you know, whoever invented those, they must be a genius to produce all these notes and stuff. And that's what we see here. Inventors of stringed and windpipes. Narrowly music and musical instruments, but I'm thinking much more than that. Broadly culture, because when you sing and play lyre and pipe, there's dancing, you know, there's a clothing, and there's all kinds of other things that come to it. Interesting how these are produced by the sons of Cain. Another person is Tubal-Cain. I don't think they know what Tubal means. But Cain means spear. And what he does is that he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So we are looking at the bronze and iron era, not at the Stone Age. Technology, farming instruments, I don't know, probably too, and military weapons, all that stuff, they come from Tubal-Cain. And interestingly, there is a sister of Tubal-Cain is named Naamah, it says, and it means lovely. Again, physical beauty, that worldly mindset of Cainites. Now, I don't want to go into all these discussions about Christianity and its relationship to culture, but simply to point out this, all these that we see from Cain and onward, five and six generations after him, all these are human attempts to survive and live and thrive away and apart from their God. To have a secure, secular, and separated from God life. And it reaches its climax in Genesis 11. Let us build and let us reach to the sky. Let us not scatter. That is the human nature, a fallen human nature. Sons of Cain were the inventors of human culture as we know it. They, in a sense, they had to, because they had to rely on themselves to survive in this world. And the last thing that I want to mention is verse 23 and verse 24, that there is a famous saying that I have killed this young man for striking me. But if you have that, if you have one of those Bibles, that verse 23 and verse 24 will have indentation from the beginning, which means this is in a poetic form and style. So Lamech, he's an arrogant man, but he is also a poet. And he also is a lawgiver. By saying this, he is promulgating a primitive law at the time. So that's what it is. Post-Cain world order. Let's summarize, but I'm not done. Let's summarize what we have found so far. Post-Cain world order is urban. It is wealthy. It is cultured. It is technologically advanced. And it is sensual, minus God. It is hard. The fallen culture is anti-God and anti-Jesus. Once again, I'm not going into all that relationship between church and the culture, but at its heart, what is testifying, the Bible is testifying to us, is that it is through the sons of Cain, the first murderer, the wicked men, they, by in the common grace, they produce all kinds of human culture. And it is, I believe, is my personal belief that that's how it is, even now, for us. But let's move on, the final part today. Verse 25 and 26 is the concluding part of this chapter. And it goes back to Adam, so going back a few generations back, verse 25 and verse 26, and let me read and make some observations from this. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Enosh means fragile, weak. Whatever that circumstance was, we do not know. But at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. That's what it said. But if you read verse 25, that what Eve speaks about, literally it says, for God has appointed another, not offspring, but seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. From that I infer, Eve was a woman of faith, for she is remembering the gospel that God has preached to them, the seed of woman. The same word is used, and she was conscious of having another seed too, for that line to go on, so that the seed of woman will eventually come and crush the head of the serpent. In that, she was a woman of faith, and I assume Adam as well. We call the Bible the redemptive history. Focuses on the history in which God acts to redeem his people. But in another sense, from Genesis 4 and 5 is genealogy and following. The Bible is a story about two seeds. Two different kinds of seeds. One seed and its descendants are righteous by the grace of God, and the other seed and its descendants are wicked. One from Cain, the devil, and from the devil, one from Seth and Enosh, and from God. And we confirm that from Luke 3:38. The son of Enosh, Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, tracing back all the way, Christ's genealogy, all the way back to Enosh, Seth, Adam, the son of God. Now, as opposed to Cainites, the Cain and his descendants, what characterizes that seed of Seth and Enosh, was their true worship with faith in triune God. That's what sets them apart, as we have read from verse 26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh. What an ending. And let me give you just a few quick observations from this, the last sentence. First, that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, it gives us hope. God always preserves his own, the remnants, however dire the outlook is. Even in August 2020, today, with all the uncertainties and human wickedness at all levels of human society, from east to west, wherever we are, I pray that you will put your hope in the one who protects and preserves his own people in this world. And that's what we witness from the last verse of Genesis 4. All that has happened in Genesis 4, I have spent few weeks in that chapter. Heartbreaking story. And his generations basically take over the world, and they are the prominent people. But simple description of the Seth and his descendants, Enosh, they are set apart by this description. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. So first point was, it gives us hope. It should give you hope. Second thing is that this last line saves. It saved then, and it still saves now. What does it take? It is so simple. It is so simple as gospel is. And we read from Romans 10, Acts 2, based on Joel 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not much of works righteousness, thousands of pages of laws to abide by. But these descendants, they call upon the name of the Lord. And if I may read back from New Testament perspective, all the way back to that verse, they are saved people. They are different kind of seed, but the seed is not ethnic, racial, socioeconomic, because it is whoever calls upon the name of God, Lord, will be saved. That's right. Back then, the gospel was very primitive. They didn't have all these things, but they had proto-evangelion that God spoke to Adam and Eve. So like I said, they were saved by faith alone, in the seed of woman. They had the same gospel, same Savior, even back then. That distinguished Seth and his descendants from all these worldly people. Third thing is, as I read that verse, it gives humble confidence. I don't know if it makes humble confidence to us. Because after I read that, my first response was this. During that time, people call upon the name of the Lord, and I told myself, I could do that. I could do that. I mean, I cannot do it much, but I could do that. By the grace of God, that was my response. And I urge you and encourage you to keep on doing that. Like I mentioned in a couple of weeks ago in my sermon, I think if anything that is aimed at us this 2020 is that to destroy our faith. That's what is happening in this world. But by reading that simple verse, you should have a humble confidence, relying on God, praying to God. But yes, I can, by the power of the Spirit, I can call upon the name of the Lord. And my prayer is that you will do that until Christ return. The last thing is this. That simple sentence clarifies the mission of the church. You could debate me and send me an email, all that, but I am convinced by reading this. The mission of the church and that of the people of God is not to outcompete, outrace, or replace Jubals and Jables and Tubal Cains of the world. And some Christian traditions, they say that. Everything that Christians do is distinct from the world. So, but then I am not fully convinced. But once again, I don't think that is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is spiritual. It is to make the disciples of Christ who will exercise God-given kingship under the lordship of Christ. Whether it amounts to that cultural transformation or not, I don't know. I'm not here to say anything. But read from Genesis 4, all that descendants of Cain that they were accomplishing, so much they were accomplishing. In comparison to that, the people of God, true seed and descendants of Seth and Enosh, they look small because there's nothing else given to them. It doesn't say they outperformed. They invented something greater and better than all these descendants of Cain. But simply, around that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And it is your identity. It is my identity in this world. Do not feel small. Do not compare ourselves to the world. I don't think we are to match one-to-one against the world. But to see this fallen world as it is. It is a city of man. Deep inside is anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-gospel in it. It really is spirit of disobedience at work. And where does that spirit come from? From the devil himself. We are in a culture war, and sometimes we may need to fight then. But do not choose culture over Christ. I'll end with quotation from one theologian who says this. While the family of Cainites, by the erection of a city and the invention and the development of worldly arts and businesses, were laying the foundation for the kingdom of this world, the family of the Shethites began by united invocation of the name of God of grace to found and to erect the kingdom of God. I hope by the grace of God, both congregations at IPC and Franklin Square, we will continue to do that, to found and to erect the kingdom of God and take much comfort in from that last verse, take confidence in God who has conquered it all for us. Let us pray. Our God, post-Cain world order is fallen. It is not triune God worshiping, glorifying Christ's name. Those of us who are sitting here today and watching it through live stream, we are what we are not by our own decisions or accomplishments, but we are what we are by the grace of God. We have not chosen you, but you have chosen us. We didn't love you, but you first showed your love toward us. It is by grace we are what we are. We are so thankful that we are persevering through 2020 because you are preserving us by your grace. And I pray that all of us will persevere to the end, calling out the name of Jesus. So sweet his name, until Christ return. Be glorified in us, through us, and through our descendants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us all rise together and sing the last hymn. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake my soul. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning and mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that war's mace is absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his ears let be fair flowers, aerodized, extend their fragrance ever so. Crown him the Lord of ears, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Amen. After the benediction, I will ask you to have a seat and listen to the instructions as to how we are going to be dismissed. Let us now receive benediction from our God. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second and final Adam, and the love that is electing of God the Father, and abiding and indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit, to be with you from now and forevermore. Amen.